Good to see everyone this morning. Go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to Philippians, the book of Philippians, and we'll be in chapter 2 in a few minutes. I'd like to welcome everyone, especially if you're visiting with us. Thank you for being here. The last couple of days, I was out of town, and I was in California around the San Francisco area. Jesse Lanning went with me. Taylor Ladd also went with me from Duluth, and some of you might not know Russ Jones down in Rochester. He came. Really what that was an intensive 2 days of Bible study, a bunch of us sort of younger preachers and a couple of older preachers that helped guide us. We just get together and we study a book of the Bible, and we also study it not just for the content of what's in the book, but how we might apply it to the work that we do as teachers and preachers and Christians. And so that's what that was about, and I'm a little bit tired from that. It's a lot of information in a two-day period. It's pretty cool. But I just want to tell you a couple stories about my trip, because there's always lots of neat things that happen, and I wish I could take all of you with me to things like that, but I can at least bring some of it back. You're going to hear some of the content of what we talked about in my sermon, but some of the experiences I can't recreate. It was a good thing that we were studying a book that is about perspective and having the right attitude and circumstances, which is what Philippians is all about. Because there were a couple weird things that happened. Friday night, after we got done, a bunch of us went and played indoor soccer. And some of you already heard this story, but Taylor Ladd decided to break DJ McKnight's nose while we were on the field. DJ and him kind of collided in a way. They were both at fault, but DJ's nose got moved to the side of his head and blood went everywhere. And I just think that's funny. I don't know. DJ McKnight's my brother-in-law, and you know, Taylor is, I've always wanted to do that. So everybody had a really good attitude, and I just thought that was fun. That was a late night Friday night. We were leaving really early Saturday morning, like 4 in the morning. And so I woke Jesse up. He told me that I should do that to get ready to go. And so I was ready before Taylor and Jesse, and then Taylor got ready, and I said, I'll be in the car. So I waited in the car. Then Taylor came to the car with his stuff. Then Jesse came to the car a few minutes late with his stuff. And put some things in, and then went back to the house, and then came back to the car, and he put his head in the door, and he said, Andy, do you still have the key to the house? We were staying with some Christians there. And I said, no, I left it on the table. All you got to do is pull the door shut. And he kind of got this funny look on his face. He said, yeah, I did that. My bag's still inside. And I said, well, I guess you're going to have to ring the doorbell and wake everybody up and have them get it. And he said, well, I feel uncomfortable with that. Can you do that for me? And I said, are you serious? And he was just making a joke, but he ended up having to call and wake everyone up to get the bag. So anyway, we all kept a good attitude because we'd been studying the book of Philippians during all of that. So anyway, I appreciate you letting me do things like that. And I always like when I get to bring stories back about other people too. So before we get started with this lesson, let's go ahead and bow our heads and we'll say a prayer. Dearest Father, we praise you this day, and we know that you've called us together here in this place because you want something from us. It's not just that you want us to worship you and express our gratitude, but Father, you want to make us better today. You want to train us and equip us. You want us to understand who we are to you, that you long to be with us, but you also long, Father, to draw other people to you. And you're trying to perfect us for that work so that we can be ministers and servants and priests within your kingdom to draw people to you. Father, we're grateful for times like this. We ask your blessing on our study so that we'll understand what we read and that in so doing it will become part of our heart and it will live in our life and we'll bring honor and glory to you by our obedience to your word. Father, thank you so much for your love and be with us now as we study in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I just want to talk a little bit about the book of Philippians and what the message of that book is, it's very hard to take all that time of study and kind of put it together. And throughout the next few months, perhaps, a lot of what I thought about over the last 2 days will come out in my teaching. I was impressed with some things about this book. In fact, here's my conclusion after we've studied it. I think the Philippian church in the New Testament is the most like our church here than any of the letters in the New Testament. I think what was going on in the life of that church when Paul wrote the letter is a lot like what might be true for us. For example, if I was to ask you, what's the problem in the church in Philippi when Paul writes? Some big problem. Now, he does warn that false teaching exists. I don't think it's in that church. I think it's around that church, and it's possible that it could come in. But, you know, there's a couple of minor sort of squabbles that exist in this church. There are some ladies that are fighting in chapter 4, and that's true about any church, but every once in a while there are persons in Philippi. And, you know, we thought about that and tried to figure that out, and here's what we came to, and I think this is right. The problem with Philippi is there was a very real danger that they would have thought that they were just fine. That they would have thought that they'd arrived at where God wanted them to arrive at. When Paul writes this letter, the church at Philippi is at most 10 years old. It's only been around for like 10 years. But verse 1 says that they've already got elders and deacons. They've got overseers, pastors, and special servants. That's not typical for a young church, is it? But this first European church, I mean, it's the first church in Europe that when Paul crosses the Hellespont and gets into Macedonia, it's the first church. Starts with a woman named Lydia and a guy in prison, the Philippian jailer. And 10 years later, they've got elders and deacons. Not just that. This book talks about how they were spending their money to support the preaching of the gospel. They'd helped Paul, and they'd sent him money on a number of occasions. Chapter 4 talks about how they were the only church that really helped him when he was preaching at a time. They'd also sent Epaphroditus, one of their own people, to go be with Paul while he was in prison. There's a bunch of great things about this group. They're supporting, they're fully supported, they've got leadership. They've been active in participating with the work of the gospel. And yet what you see Paul saying over and over again is, press on to the goal. Don't think that you've arrived. Don't look back and think because of accomplishment somehow we're done. He keeps saying things about, you need to make sure you look at your situation right, the circumstances of things. Is it possible that after you do some work in a church, that we could get discouraged about that? That we don't see the fruit of it like we'd wished, or people start losing jobs, or people get sick? I gotta tell you, I'm tired of all the announcements of all the sick people. Too many sick people. Too many hard things. And by Satan's design, that's exactly what I think he wants to do to a group that's doing well, is beat them back, beat them down, get them to see things wrong, get them off their focus, off their game, so that they begin to feel like, well, we've done enough, and now we can perhaps close ranks and lick our sores or whatever. And so I think the value of this book is it teaches a group of Christians, a community of Christians, how to keep progressing the gospel of Christ no matter what the circumstance. Paul will say in chapter 4 that he'd learned to be content whether he was rich or poor or full or empty. And could I say that that ought to be the attitude of this church too? Whether we are rich or poor, it seems, or whether we're full or empty, whether we get bigger or get smaller, whatever it is, we can be content to do the work of the Lord the way that he asked us to do it, trusting that God will provide. How do you do that? What's the answer for a group of Christians or a Christian who has done some things and made some progress toward the goal, but they've stalled or they've stopped or they're in danger of doing so. Go to Philippians chapter 2 now and let's read what I think the answer is. And I think this is the essence of the book, and everything else in the book fits back into this essential teaching in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." I'm going to say it this way, that the message of the book of Philippians is Paul presents what the mind of Christ is, and therefore presents what the mind of any Christian or follower of Christ should be. Towards circumstance, towards sacrifice, toward the purpose of what we do. What did God think? What would Christ say? What was the way to look at the world? And these are the things that he discusses in the book. Let me show you what these verses teach about the mind of Christ. That he had a certain attitude, that attitude led to certain activity, and that activity had a result. And just look back through these verses again. Look at verse 6. What was the attitude of Christ that was commended to us or commanded to us in verse 5? Have this attitude. What attitude? Verse 6 says, in your version it might say that he considered it not robbery to be equal with God, if you have the New King James. If you have other versions, it might say, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Yours might say robbery or grasped. The Revised Version says, he counted it not a prize to be equal with God. Now, without getting into a big discussion about what all of that means, put it all together. Jesus did not, even though he was God, consider it something to be held on to, grasped. Because to go from being in the form of God to being in the form of man, and not just any man, a bondservant, was to let go of a bunch of things that he would have known as God. Not his power or his essence. He was God. But all of a sudden he went from being honored to despised. To being bowed before to being beat up. I mean, he could have looked at his situation and thought it was something that he could have held on to and grasped tightly. And that's where the idea of maybe robbery comes from, is it was so valuable to him that he was going to take it. But what was the attitude that made him let go? And I think the Revised Version hits it. He counted it not a prize. Or in other words, he knew what was most valuable. You know, if Jesus had not made that, had that attitude, that made that decision, you and I would have no hope. If he had not considered my soul more valuable than his reputation, I'd be lost. The attitude that says some things are more important than other things, that we've got to learn what's most valuable and what's willing to be let go of for the progress of the gospel and for the salvation of humankind, what is most valuable? By the way, those of you that know the book of Philippians, isn't that what chapter 3 is about? Chapter 3, when Paul says, Certain people take pleasure in their flesh and pride in the things they accomplish. And Paul says, I've done a bunch of things too. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I've got all this stuff that most people would see as valuable. But I what? Regard it not a prize. I count it as rubbish or dung. It means nothing to me for the real prize, which was Christ. I count it all but loss that I may gain Christ, that I may have fellowship with Him, that I can attain to the resurrection of the dead. There are some things worth giving everything up for. That's the attitude. Now, if you have that attitude, I mean, and by the way, this is the hardest thing. I think the activity and the result flow from the attitude. You can try to do the activity that we're about to describe and it won't ever work. Therefore, the result will never happen because the hardest thing in the world is to change the things we value. Well, that's the attitude. He counted it not a prize. What was his activity? Look at verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. His activity was he emptied himself. Or we could say it that he became a servant because he became a bondservant. However you want to fill in sort of the blanks of what it means to empty yourself. I want you to think about it with me. If you have the attitude that some things are more important, more valuable, aren't we going to have to figure out what we need to let go of for the greater purposes of God? Emptying ourselves. Now, I said that the attitude's harder than the activity, but if you've ever started to develop the right attitude that heaven is worth anything, that I want to be with God more than anything in the world. But then you realize when you said those words or thought those concepts, that that meant you actually had to not let anything in the world come between you and Him. Then you know the activity is difficult. Now, before I make application of this, let me show you what the text says was the result of all of this. He counted it not a prize. He emptied himself. What was the result? Verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. And that should say verse 9 on the chart. He highly exalted him and bestowed on him every other, or above him, or on him the name which is above every other name. Notice the progression of this. An attitude of humility that issues itself in some sort of activity that God then uses and promotes the one who did it. Is that a model for us? And why is it? And how does it do what I said earlier about taking a church or a Christian who's halfway or mediocre or lukewarm or, you know, growing tired, and encourage us to keep doing it? Look at verse 12. I've missed this for a long time in connection with what we just read, but it's what it says. Look at verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God and above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Back up to verse 12. These people had been obedient people. But Paul wanted to make sure that they were obedient, not just when he was there face to face, but whether he left or whether he was in front of them, they would do it anyway. Now, sometimes people ask questions about verse 12. When it says, work out your own salvation or work out your salvation with fear and trembling, what does that mean? Does that mean salvation is something that we work for and earn? Is that what that means? And we know that it can't mean that. It doesn't even mean that in the book, because Paul makes clear how it is that people are saved. But salvation is one of those things that is not, did you know this? It's not an end in itself for you. It's not like Jesus did what he did just so he could get you saved. Now, he did want to save you, but I have news for you. He didn't just want to save you. He wanted to save everyone else too. And for some Christian that receives all the benefits of salvation from Christ and then thinks like this, I've made it. That's all there is. I've got nothing else to do. I have no work that's expected. I have nothing to obey. Has missed the point completely. Do you know when God saves us, what it says He does with us? The Bible says that He sanctifies us. You know what that means? He sets us apart for service. Salvation and the cleansing process of salvation, forgiveness, makes us able to work for the Lord. If somebody says, in a text like this, work out your salvation. For what purpose? What are you talking about? Obey what? I did obey. Keep obeying. Do everything that you're supposed to. By the way, if somebody thinks it's not Christ-like, this idea of obedience, did you catch it back up there in verse 8? Look at verse 8 again. Everything God did with Jesus Christ happened because Jesus did what? Obeyed. He obeyed God. And so if there's somebody that tries to say to you, well, you don't really have to obey God for God to do what He's supposed to do, ask the question, did Jesus have to obey God in order for God to do what He was going to do? Well, sure. You have to. But what does it mean here when He says, in verse 13, it's God who's at work in you. God's at work in us. Now, that's actually part of the dilemma for people that think that verse means you don't have to work because God's doing it for you. No, that's not what that means. You work at your salvation because God's at work in you with that salvation. He's doing something with people like us. So don't stop. Don't not obey. You have to, because God's at work. Doing what? Look at verse 15. And here's the point. Verse 15 says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, before I went to California to study Philippians, I was studying a bunch of different things, mainly the book, and then I read other people that had studied it. This one guy that I read, I really respect him, Irvin Jensen. He's the guy I get all my charts ideas from, like those slanted weird charts that only I understand, but I show them to you anyway. He said this about the book of Philippians. He said, it's interesting that Paul never quotes the Old Testament, ever. And I took his word for it. And I was like, oh, I didn't realize that. It turns out there were a bunch of smart guys there that were smarter than me and knew things that I didn't know. He quotes the whole Testament a bunch of times, the Old Testament. He doesn't say it word for word, but all kinds of references are there. Do you know this is one of them in verse 15? When it says that you prove yourselves to be children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Do you know where that's from? It's from Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. And you know who said it? Moses did. Look at this just for a minute. You'll notice that this is a song of Moses near the end of his life before the children of Israel go into the promised land. And Moses says here in verse 5, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Moses says it in the negative. He's singing about all the nations that exist. By the way, Israel's not a nation yet. He's not really talking about Israel. He's seeing what's going on in the world around him, and he's recognizing that all of these nations that God made, these people got their life from the Lord, the King, the God of heaven and earth. The nations exist, people exist because God made them. But they aren't his children. They're crooked and perverse. The nations have gone wrong. And that's actually what verse 6 says. Look at verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not He your Father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your Father, He'll inform you. Your elders, they'll tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance. God made everybody. And it's right to go ahead and say to the world who's forgotten Him, why have you forgotten Him? You know what God's interested in? Winning them back. God wants people in every nation to come back and remember who they were. How is He going to do it? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that we, by working out our salvation and following this idea of Christ, having the right attitude with the right activity, God will do it. When we walk upright around people that don't know what uprightness is, when we prove ourselves children of God, unlike the rest of everyone else who's forgotten that's who they are, then the Bible says in Philippians 2, you will shine like lights. Is that some egotistical thing for you? That you're going to look different? And if it is, you've missed it. That's not the point. God's trying to shine lights to draw people to Himself. It's the reason Jesus did what He did. If Jesus doesn't have this attitude and empty Himself and die on a cross, God remains alone. But if God does what He does, people come to Him. By the way, to end this lesson, that thing there about shining as lights, that's from the Old Testament too. Did you know that? That God intended all along to make a kingdom that would shine. People who would be the light of the world. Do you know where it's found in the Old Testament? Isaiah 60. Look at Isaiah 60 for a minute. Now don't... There's a potential for some of you to lose me here. Because this is a complicated connection that I noticed. So focus just for a couple minutes. Isaiah chapter 60, look at verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Now stop there. That's talking about you, by the way. Everything here in Isaiah at the end of the book is prophetic about the Messiah and the Messiah's people. The King and His kingdom. It starts back in chapter 53. Do you remember chapter 53? That there would be a, what kind of servant? Suffering servant. He would suffer because of the things that he gave up, and because of emptying himself, he would suffer in Isaiah 53. Do you remember what the result of Isaiah 53 was? That God would exalt him and make him high and above every other name. That was the model, Isaiah 53. But then, after that, in Isaiah, over and over again, what's said is, God can do that for the followers of this Messiah. That people who are humble and suffer and are willing to suffer, God can exalt and shine through. By the way, Isaiah 60 verse 1 is what's quoted in Ephesians chapter 5 when it tells us to not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but indeed even expose them. And he says, "Awake, wake up, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you." That's written to Christians in Ephesus. It's Isaiah 50, or Isaiah 60. There's a bunch of things that I want to say about this text that I don't have time to. But if you can just get a hold of this thought, that a long time ago God planned to create a group of people in the world. And he would put those groups of people in different places around the world who would act like Jesus Christ. Who had learned value systems that said some things are important and some things are not. And what's more important than anything else is God's reign in the world, the souls of men. And once I understand that, my willingness to obey God and empty myself of anything incompatible with that goal. God does things with people like that. God changes the world where those people live. So end with asking yourself these three questions. What do I value? What am I holding on so tight to? And if that's right, that you know there's some things that you're valuing or you count as a prize or you're willing to still hold on too tight, it's why you're not as effective as you could be. And because you're not effective like you should be, this church isn't effective like it should be. And because Christians everywhere oftentimes don't do this, we aren't as effective as we could be wherever we are. What do you value? And of course, the next question, which may be even tougher, what will I give up? And somebody pointed this out, that we talk a lot about giving stuff up. It's really good to talk about it, but here's the real question. What will you give up? Like, actually. Go ahead and answer that with what have you given up? What have you given up? Some of you gave up sin, pursuits, family. You're not done yet. What's next? What are you willing to give up now so that God can do His work? And finally, what will God do with that? You know, some of you leave this place today and are willing to give up what other people think about you just this week. How about this week? That's the challenge. For some of you, you just don't care what people think about you. But motivated from this perspective, I'm going to talk about the Lord. I'm going to talk about what does have value and what doesn't. I'm going to talk about God who wants to save everyone. I'm going to talk to people that I love and care for, and I'm going to tell them the truth about some things in their life that I'm genuinely concerned about, but I've been holding on too much that they think a certain way about me. I value too much my reputation or that friendship that I might lose if I tell them what's most important for them. What if Jesus had thought like that? What are you willing to do, and what do you think God can do with it? God says He can change the world. I can draw people from every nation to me if people just live like this. There's a lot more to the book of Philippians, but I think it all fits in this category or under this teaching. Thanks for paying attention. This is an easy thing to offer, isn't it? By the way, baptism is modeled by this, or baptism models this. When somebody decides that their old life is not something to hold on to, they count it not a prize. They're willing to leave where they used to live to have a new life, a different way. And they're obedient to empty themselves, to take on the form of a bondservant, to kill the old man on the cross like Jesus did, and raised to walk in newness of life. That's the exaltation part. God lifts you up. Some of us need to obey this message today just that way. We know who the Lord is, and we've been holding on to our life too long. Let it go and give Him your life. For those of us that maybe got wet one time, and maybe with the right heart and the right attitude, but somewhere along the line we forgot that me dying meant me dying, then die today to whatever it is. Fix it. Because God's trying to do grand things. And I'm excited about that. And I hope we're all willing to give up whatever it is to let Him do it. Thanks for your attention. We're going to stand and sing. If you have needs, come forward and let us know how we can help you.